A little piece of trivia for you about that passage, about that passage from 1 Corinthians, just something that you might find fun to hold on to, is that in most of our English versions, English translations of that scripture passage, it talks about foolishness. Foolishness is, and fools are the is the word that is used over and over again. But the Greek word, if you were to transliterate, which just means take the Greek and make it an English word without really translation, but what it sounds like, the Greek word is where we get the word moron from. So if you wanted to read that passage again, that it's maybe that it's not the foolish in the world, it is the morons in the world. And so I just found that an interesting, fun little bit of trivia in that it changes the way that I hear the passage a little bit from foolish to the morons, and that being such an insult that we use, which I think is part of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the insult of the cross. At the beginning of Christianity, in the first few centuries that Christianity was around, there were all sorts of rumors attached to Christianity because Christianity was underground. It sometimes it came above ground, sometimes it was totally safe, but a lot of times it wasn't really safe to be a Christian. And there was a lot of secrecy attached to it. And because of the secrecy, there were these rumors that came around. And so some of the rumors included things like the Christians were cannibals. And so this was particularly Christians ate babies. You know, when we start talking about the bread being the body of Jesus that we are eating, that we're ingesting, you can kind of start to get how people maybe who didn't know anything leapt to that. There were all sorts of rumors around that. There were lots of rumors about incest and orgies and all sorts of things like that going on at these Christian gatherings. One that I've recently learned about that I wasn't aware of was that the God that the Christians worshipped had the head of a donkey which wasn't a highly acclaimed beast at the time. It wasn't one, it's not like the majesty of a lion or something like that. It was a donkey. And sometimes it was maybe they worshipped the whole donkey, but it had the head of a donkey, to the extent where, if I can share a particular, I think I can share this picture with you. This is a piece of graffiti that was found around the second century, kind of 200s or 100s AD after Jesus. And it's a piece of graffiti that was on a school wall in Rome. And you can see on it that Jesus Christ is symbolized. He's up on the cross. He's crucified, symbolized with the head of a donkey on there. And then there's probably a student, it was a school, so representing a student worshiping this man with the head of a donkey crucified up there. And then there's words scrawled underneath of it in the graffiti fashion. And the words read, "Alex Menos," which would be referring to the name of the person worshiping the donkey-headed crucified God. "Alex Menos worships God." This is the earliest depiction that we have ever found of Jesus Christ. So it's not very flattering. It was clearly meant to be an insult. It was school kids making fun of the Christian kid and their mix, drawing this up there. The idea of the donkey who was stupid and stubborn and a metaphor for people's foolishness, you know, whenever when you think about the word that we use instead of donkey, which I'm not going to use, you know what the word is, but whenever you call somebody a donkey, starts with A, you're not complimenting them. Where it's not a word, we don't make references like you're stubborn as a mule. It's never a compliment to refer to somebody as a donkey, and it never has been. They are stupid, like I said, stubborn. They're a metaphor for people's foolishness and moronicness, if we want to go back to that transliteration of the Greek word there. But in Christianity, think about how a donkey has been portrayed in Christianity. It's like Christians took this metaphor for human foolishness, and they turned it into part of this incredible story. Mary and Joseph, they rode a donkey to Bethlehem, and again, according to tradition, when they fled for Egypt with the baby Jesus, when they fled the threat of Herod, the tradition tells us that they fled on a donkey. Also, when you think about Palm Sunday, which is coming up, and Jesus had this triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem with palm branches waving and people throwing their cloaks on the ground for him to walk into the city as the Messiah, what did he ride? He rode a donkey. He rode a colt of a donkey. And so there's a way that in a sense that animal has been reframed in Christianity, and has no longer in Christianity a stupid, stubborn mule, but there's a place in God's story for this donkey. The same thing is done with a cross. The cross, it's important for us to remember, is an instrument of horrendous torture. For hundreds of years, it was the way that the Romans punished the worst of the criminals. It's the way that they punished traitors. You were nailed onto a cross. Crosses went along the main highways, as you would see people in various amounts of decay hanging from these crosses. It was a warning to people not to step out of line with the Roman government. The cross was an instrument of horrendous torture. It was about humiliation and shame. It was degrading to the one who was hanging on there. There was nothing redemptive about the cross at all. Nobody looked at somebody hanging on the cross and went, "Oh, that's somebody I'm really looking up to." Absolutely not. They were somebody to be shamed of. If you were related to somebody who was crucified, it was the worst shame that could be brought upon your family. It's the visible representation of one who is cursed by God. In the book of Deuteronomy, way at the beginning of the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, which is really one of the books where God is shaping the people of Israel, he's giving them his law. He's telling them, "Hey, here's how your nation is going to look." It's declared that anyone who hangs upon a tree, which is really what a cross is cursed by God. So not only in the Greco-Roman culture is it seen as an instrument of shame and torture and humiliation, but in Judaism as well, on top of all of those things, it's a sign that you have been cursed by God. The cross is the worst of the worst. If we think like being called a donkey is bad, being hung on a cross is just, it's head and shoulders above that for sure. But in Christianity, the cross doesn't mean those things. The cross means hope for all of humanity, for all of creation, doesn't it? And I think sometimes we have become so familiar with that that we forget what a turnaround this is. We forget how backwards and inside out this idea was. God chose the cross as the way to lift up, to elevate Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing. It's no wonder that Paul is able to say, listen, this cross, this Jesus crucified, this Messiah, this hope for the world crucified on a cross is foolishness. It's moronic to anybody who's not a believer. Of course it is. It's not because those who are believers somehow can see things extra special and don't judge things like that. The cross was horrendous to anybody and everybody who looked at it. But God took the cross and turned it into something else. God has rejected and embarrassed the best of human and brightest of human efforts to understand and explain and experience God. He says in verse 20, Paul writes, "Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age?" So the people who had great wisdom, who were the teachers, the law teachers who used to sit in the temple courts and teach, or who used to stand in the marketplaces, the gathering places of Roman society and question and talk about the high philosophical ideas and theories of the world. And he's saying, where are all those people? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? Think about the wisest person, the most extraordinary person that you can imagine. And has God not declared, has God not declared them foolish, them moronic? Paul is saying that the cross, Yes, I get that the cross is the last place that anyone would look to find God, to understand God's wisdom, to understand God's power, because it is the ultimate in shame and degradation and weakness. And yet God chose the cross. Why on earth would God do that? Why on earth would God use this instrument that the whole world would look at and go, not a chance, that nobody stood a chance of understanding? To start with, I think that God chose the cross. I think one of the reasons that God chose the cross, the most shameful thing in the world at the time, was because the values on which the world operates, values of intellect and money and power and strength and wisdom, all of those things, the values on which the world operates back then in the very first century AD and today, I don't think a lot has changed on that matter. And that were the values that the Corinthian church was operating as well. That's nothing like God's reign. See, when Paul went to Corinth and he ended up planting this church in Corinth, and it was a beautiful and amazing thing. And then he left and he went on to where he was going next. And before too long, the values of the culture started coming into the Corinthian church. And so they started judging each other based on how much money they had or their status in society or different things like that. And it got to the point where one of the things in this letter that he's coming against is it got to the point when they would be gathering together to eat together. They weren't eating together. The rich got off work earlier so they could get together earlier, and they brought their food kind of potluck style and they would eat together, and then there'd be nothing of the good food left when the slaves and the other dregs of society got there, and they had to just eat what was left or what they were able to scrape together to bring. And Paul's going, no, this idea where there's this separation, this pushing apart of different statuses, that doesn't fit the God who we are here worshiping. And this is why this whole thing about the cross and its foolishness, its moronicness, is right here in the first chapter of Corinthians. Because in his letter, he's going to come up against all sorts of ways that they are letting the values of the world be the values of their church. And what he's saying is, right from the beginning, you have to remember that the God that we follow, the Jesus who we declare to be the Messiah, the Jesus who we have invited to be the Lord of our lives, the master of our lives, the one who gets to decide how our lives are being lived, he died on a cross. He was crucified, the absolute opposite of what the world values. God said, I'm going to do it this way. And we acknowledge that this is foolishness to anybody who doesn't understand. And it had better not be foolishness to those of us who should know better, who are in the church, who have learned and discovered the extraordinariness of God. In God's reign, which is inaugurated by Jesus Christ, his kingdom, which has come, over which he has declared that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in God's kingdom, which those of us who have declared that we're followers of Jesus, that Jesus is our Lord, that's the country we belong to. That's where our citizenship lies, is in God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, the last are first. In God's kingdom, God dies so that people can live. In God's kingdom, those who live on the margins of society are brought into the center. In God's kingdom, the poor are upheld. The destitute are upheld. That we are called to serve each other, not be served by those who are less than we are, because there's no such thing as people who are less than we are. In his letter to the Galatians, which is a little bit further along in the New Testament, Paul says that there's no longer Jew or Greek, these things that separate us by status. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer slave or free. We are all one in Jesus Christ. This is the new kingdom, and it comes with new values. And the cross is the symbol of all of those new values. All the things which the world declares are foolish, that don't have any, that speak to weakness and shame and human degradation, God takes all of that and he reframes it by using that instrument of death and torture to overcome death, to overcome the values of the world, to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. God God wants to make it absolutely and abundantly clear that salvation, that redemption, that the hope of the world, that all of it that's wrapped up in who Jesus is, rests on God's shoulders. All the way, if you go all the way to the last verse of what we just read into verse 25, this is the way that verse reads in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And I repeat that and just think about that. And think about it in terms of if you can imagine, if you can picture a kind of a bar, a level, something here and going, okay, so imagine that this is the wisest person in the world. This is where the wisest person at this level, at this bar, the wisest person that you can imagine in the world, that's where they are. And the rest of us are all somewhere under that bar, maybe striving, maybe we've given up. Anyways, but that's the wisest person. Similarly, think about the strongest person in the world. Maybe you're thinking of physical strength, mental health, mental strength, emotional strength, whatever it is, the strongest person in the world that you could ever imagine. And that's where the bar is. And the rest of us are all somewhere here. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying God's foolishness is even wiser than human wisdom. If we were to call God a fool, even that would be higher than our most wise person we could ever imagine. The weakness of God, God at his weakest, is stronger than the strongest human person that we could ever imagine. And so if that's the case, if that's the truth, if that wise and strong God who makes everything that is us seem just like foolishness and weakness, even when we're at our best, then it can all rest on God's shoulders and we don't have to carry it. See, I think this is a trap that we fall into. Part of when we make the cross not an object of shame and torture and degradation and all of those kind of things. We've turned it into a piece of jewelry, haven't we? We've turned it into a piece of art, something that we look at oftentimes, and we forget how horrendous it was, that it represents the worst of the worst of humanity. And we think that we have to save humanity from it. Churches are full of good people who really want to make a difference in the world. We really want to see the world be better. We want to see an end to poverty. We want to see an end to violence and abuses. We want to see an end to disease and suffering and all of those kind of things. And that's great. I think sometimes we get caught up in thinking that we can do that. That if we're just smart enough, or we have enough money, or we are strong enough, or we have enough people all engaged, or we have the right words, or enough politicians out there who believe the same things that we believe, then maybe we can change this world. Maybe we can make it better. And God is saying, look to me. It's like he's crying out from the cross. He's going, come on, look to me. I know you think this is foolish. I know you think the cross is foolish. I know you think this is the epitome of weakness. How can you possibly rely on a God who dies on the cross? But I'm here to tell you that my foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. My weakness, demonstrated on that cross as I died, is stronger than human strength. God is in a covenant relationship with the people that he created, with all of creation. He loves us deeply. We've been talking about this week after week. He loves us so very, very deeply. He wants to be known as our Father. He wants to be handed over all of the things that burden us to allow him to carry it, to carry the world on his shoulders, because he is strong enough and wise enough to do it. And the cross is the absolute symbol of that. Yes. To the world, according to the values of the world, the cross looks like foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. But the cross, in the great wisdom of God, is the tool that God chose to use. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Even though, if you look at Jesus on the cross through human eyes, through this world's value system, it doesn't look like it's a God worth following. It doesn't look like it's a God worth giving our all to. It doesn't look like it's a Lord that makes sense to turn over our own will to surrender our very lives to. But Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us, where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Where's the smartest person, the strongest person? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The cross is the most extraordinary gift that God has given us. It's an extraordinary gift because through the cross we have life, eternal life in all abundance. The cross is what broke down the barrier between us and God, and so that we can know God, we can be in relationship with God for all of eternity. It also represents this upside down kingdom, upside down from our perspective kingdom, that is the kingdom of God. And as Christians, we have signed on to be part of that kingdom. And so we look to the cross, not as a metaphor of loss, of failure, but as the extraordinary power of God at work in Christ, where God is not even hampered by death itself, where shame is obliterated by God. That is the beauty and the amazing thing about the cross. And so a piece of graffiti meant to mock a Christian student becomes a representation of God's wisdom and of God's strength.